Father, we thank you so much, Lord. We think of the songs we've just sung that speak so much about the blood, about the substitutionary death of Christ, that he willingly took our place so that we might be made literally the righteousness of God through Christ. And so we pray this evening as we again look to your word and we talk about the message of the cross. What does it really mean to preach the gospel? What does it mean to preach the cross? And so we pray this evening that you would speak to our hearts. Speak to those here that don't have a relationship with the Lord. Speak to us. Maybe this evening we've drifted away from you, Lord, and maybe we're putting confidence in the flesh and in ourself and in humanity itself. Cause us to see how empty that really is, Lord. Let our faith be in Christ and Christ alone. So we pray that you speak to us this evening. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you want to grab your Bible and remain standing, I want to read here 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through verse 31. And we've entitled the message, The Message of the Cross. So we pick it up, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. You may be seated. I welcome you this evening, of course, to Good Friday's service. This is tradition. It's been followed for literally hundreds and hundreds of years. And what an important day it is for us to set aside to consider the subject of the message of the cross. I want to call attention to several phrases that Paul uses for the message of the cross. Look at verse 18. It says, the word of the cross. Verse 21, the message preached. And then in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. Now later on, Paul truly defines this and he breaks it down. If you want to turn over to 1 Corinthians 15:1, and Paul does quite a great job on defining for us what we mean by the message or preaching Christ. We're talking about the gospel. That's what he's talking about. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also receive, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The plan of God was the cross. Jesus was God's sacrifice for the sins of the world. In John 6:51, Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. As we begin tonight, I want to use a couple terms. I hope you'll jot these down. We've noted them before. I want to, again, get a little doctrinal with you because we have to look at this. This is Good Friday, the significance of Christ's death in our place, we use the phrase substitutionary death of Jesus. Substitutionary death of Jesus. That's what Good Friday is all about. The reconciliation of sinful humanity to God through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. So the way that God could make man right with himself was through the sacrifice of his sinless Son in our place. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The basic principle was substitution of one life in the place of another. Now, what was the purpose of it? It was for atonement. And I love this word atonement. At one ment. At one ment. And so it's literally bringing together of two opposite parties, two different individuals. And how did God do this? God did it through the sacrifice of His Son. The entire system that we've been looking at in the Old Testament on Wednesday nights is a substitutionary system. Every time an Israelite wanted to worship God, wanted to get right with God, wanted to bring an offering to the Lord, he would bring an animal, he would lay his hand on the head of that animal, thus identifying with that animal, thus transferring his sin and his guilt to that animal that was then sacrificed in his place. So that's literally what Jesus Christ did for us on what we commonly call Good Friday, or I like to call it Wonderful Friday, because that's what it is. It's the day in which Jesus Christ literally went to the cross and took our place. Every time you look at the cross and you see Jesus and you see what they did to him, literally pulling his beard out, literally ripping his face off, filleting his back, nailing him to a cross, that was supposed to be me and you. That's who it was. But Jesus took our place. So we're looking here at 1 Corinthians. And real quickly, Paul writes to this church at Corinth that was a divided church. As a matter of fact, there were four individuals that were ultimately competing for leadership within this church in 1 Corinthians 1:12. It was a church that was defiled. You talk about a church that had problems. They were committing sexual sin within the church, even committing incest, getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Can you imagine that? And so it was truly a defiled church. It also was a disgraceful church in that they were literally taking each other to court and they were literally hindering the gospel from being preached through their lives. It also was a proud church. This was a church that boasted in human wisdom. Now think about this combination. You have proud people depending on human wisdom, adopting the lifestyle of the world. You're going to have problems. And that's literally what Corinth was. In Corinthians, Paul makes clear that God's wisdom is so wonderful and so difficult to understand that man mistakes it for foolishness. Man thinks that it's silly what the gospel ultimately declares. And so that's what I want to talk about this evening to you. I want to talk about what the world calls crazy or silly. And it's so beyond them. It's just so beyond their little pea brains that they ultimately mock the gospel, they mock the very blood by which Jesus shed in order to purchase them unto God. Now here's what we're going to look at. In verses 18 through 21 is God's remedy. I want to talk about the message of the cross. That's why we're here this evening. And then in verses 22 through 25, man's decision. We want to look at this message that God gives, even though man is rejecting it, even though man is just literally consumed with glorying in his own accomplishments, God still gives the same message. He doesn't alter the message. He doesn't change the message. And then thirdly, in verses 26 through 31, is God's instruments, those that God uses to present the gospel. So let's look here at God's remedy in verse 18. It says, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Notice this phrase, "for the word of the cross." Go back to verse 17. Just go to the previous verse, verse 17, and notice where Paul left off. Paul left off with the message being centered in God, wasn't centered in man. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. Notice that Paul's commission was to preach the gospel. This was his commission. And I believe today that that commission literally has been transferred over to us. I believe that that is our mission too, is to preach the gospel, is to share the gospel, is to give the death, burial, and resurrection invitation to others. Notice he said, he did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. You see, if our goal was to make converts and ultimately followers of ourselves, we have a tendency of notching our Bibles and saying, look how many people are following me. Look what I'm doing. But notice something else that Paul says here. He says to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech. There's such a danger for those that present the gospel that they not put themselves into it. The people not look at them and walk out and say, oh, you did such a wonderful job. One of the greatest compliments that can ever be given to someone that preaches the gospel and teaches Christ is for someone to walk out and say, isn't God marvelous? There could be nothing better said than that. There could be nothing greater in compliment for someone to come out and say, I see the Lord like I've never seen him before. So Paul says that my preaching was not about me. It wasn't my presentation. It wasn't my cleverness of organization of my point. It wasn't that at all. And it wasn't me notching my Bible and counting converts. My sole desire was to preach the gospel. Notice now in verse 18, the attitude of the lost. This is tragic. The word of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness. This word foolishness literally means silly or nonsense. So those that are lost, those that are perishing, the very reason they're lost is because they think of the gospel as being silly or being nonsense. Now, why is it that those that are perishing consider the word of the cross foolishness? Well, do they perish because maybe they don't believe that Jesus went on the cross? Is it possible that they don't believe that Jesus died and that Jesus rose from the dead? I don't think so. Because Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he was speaking to those that just 50 years earlier, Jesus had risen from the dead. And we're just talking a little over a month and a half. He was talking to some of those that had literally been eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord. Some had even seen him physically nailed to a cross. So 50 days later on the day of Pentecost, Peter says these words in verse 22 of Acts 2. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. You know this. This man is delivered up by the predetermined plan, foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So maybe it's they don't believe that he physically went to a cross, that he physically wrote. No, that's not so, because it was in their lifetime. Now, he's writing this to the Corinthians. It's now about 22 years later. These folks haven't all died. There's still eyewitnesses. There's still those that literally knew about Jesus hanging on the cross. Or maybe they perish because they don't think that they're sinners. I think that's actually really the problem. They don't think they're sinners. The Greeks ultimately believed that everybody's soul was eternal and eventually went to God. The Jews had their own religion by going to the synagogue and paying their gifts unto the Lord and offering loud prayers, and they thought that they had arrived. So what's the purpose of the cross? The cross is worthless. Look at verses 19 and 20, the emptiness of human wisdom. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Jot down Isaiah 29:14. Now, let me give you the background of this verse. This is an amazing portion that Paul would pull from. The context is Judah in the south is being threatened to be invaded by the north by the Assyrians. It was Sennacherib who was the king of Assyria told Judah, we're going to come and we're going to wipe you off the map. And so what happens is Hezekiah begins to seek the Lord and he says, what should I do? And so the counselors tell him, what you got to do is you need to make a pact with Egypt.
get in a relationship with Egypt and have them in your back pocket and they'll help you. So that was their wisdom. So what Hezekiah does is he begins to seek the Lord, and a letter comes from Sennacherib, and this letter is not a good letter. It's a hate letter. And he basically says, you're done. So Hezekiah lays the letter before the Lord, and guess what happens? God steps in, sends an angel, and wipes out 185,000 Assyrians. So in this, God is saying, I don't need your help. I don't need human wisdom. I don't need it. I do quite well without it, and my plan is it has not been helped by it at all. Even those that had wisdom were offering false counsel and the wrong direction. The word wisdom is used 8 times in this passage that we're looking at. 8 different times. The word wisdom that he's using is the proper application of the truth. We could literally call it hands-on application of that which is right. Look at verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? This is a challenge by Paul. He's saying, where are these great thinkers? Where are these great philosophers? Let's bring them forth, and it's almost like Elijah calling for the false prophets of Baal. Let's see which one really has it. Let's really compare them. And he says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And it's so amazing to me over the years as I watch a person come to Christ, they're born again, they start a steady diet of the Bible, they start to spend time in prayer. They're consistent in the study of the Word, coming to the services. They begin to serve, and oh my goodness, what an awesome weapon in the hand of God. Some of them maybe has never read a book in their life, they begin to devour the Bible. And then literally they begin to take on the very thoughts of the Lord. They begin to develop into the Lord. When something happens, they have a well to pull from. It's an amazing thing to look at. It's just amazing that even a young child can have such a depth of wisdom because of their resources being the Lord. Look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. And how true this is. When we talk about this wisdom, we're talking about divine wisdom and human wisdom. Divine wisdom is that taking of the truth of God with the insight of God and being able to apply it to a specific situation as God would. Any of us in this room that have a relationship with God, that are walking with the Lord, it almost becomes a second nature to us. We hear of a situation right away, a verse comes to us, we think of the situation, we say, this is what God would want us to do. Where did that come from? That's the Lord. That's the wisdom of God that's operating. Colossians 2, 3 and 4 says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. Human wisdom. That truth that comes to a human being, and often they don't know what to do with it. They have all this information coming their way. They have all of these principles and things that are thrown at them, and they don't know what to do with them. Of course, right now, we, of course, have the internet, and of course, these smartphones. These smartphones are smarter than me. I kid you not. I am just so terrified of that thing. I mean, you know that smartphone, there's applications on that thing that when you get to church, it automatically goes to the vibrate mode. How do you like that? Some of you ought to get that app. You know, that'd be a good app for you to get. Learn how to work it. If you lose your car, there's an app where you can literally know where your car is. I mean, it's tremendous what these phones do. Any question you have, you can Google it. It's even a turnout. Google it. Just any question you have, and you can get a quick answer. But you look at all of the things that we have today, all the gadgets and all the things. Are we better for it today? Are we more holy? Are we more like God because of all the gadgets and all of the wisdom supposedly at our fingertips? Is man any better today? I mean, you go to a Barnes and Nobles and they have whole aisleways of books on marriage, more on marriage than probably in the history of our world. There's books on family. There's a whole aisle on divorce. You just go right through aisle after aisle of all of this information, all of this wealth of supposed truth. But are we any better for it today? Absolutely not. Through man's seeking for wisdom and truth, all he's simply got himself into a bigger mess. He just knows how to be more crafty in what he does. It's not made him any better. It's not made us any better. But notice here in verse 21, notice God's remedy is through preaching. God says, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So even though man is rejecting God's truth, God still says, this is the way. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is still the way. This is God's antidote to a world that is going the wrong way. It's kind of like, you know, we used to spend a week every year down at the beach. And every time we'd be out at the end of a pier, somebody would swim out to the pier, and then they'd realize they're stuck. So you just sit there and wait for the lifeguard to come, and he'd come in a boat, he'd throw out a life preserver to him. You know, he throws out a white life preserver to the person. Person says, I don't like white, you got blue. It doesn't work that way. This is all we got. This is it. You either take it or you sink. This is the message. It's the gospel. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This is the message that God offers to a world that is full of itself, that is sinful, that is departed from the ways of the Lord. And this is what he offers. He says, human wisdom doesn't bring you to God. It takes you away from God. Well, look at now in verses 22 through 25, man's decision. And this is what it comes down to, verse 22. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. This was a particular problem throughout the ministry of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, is an instance in which the Jews were demanding a sign from Jesus. In Matthew 12, 38, some of the scribes, Pharisees, answered him, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. I guess the question would have been asked at this point, what other sign would you like? I mean, throughout the ministry of Jesus, the Gospels record that he raised three people from the dead. He gave sight to the blind. He calmed two storms. He cleansed lepers, which was unheard of. I mean, he gave strength to paralytics. He caused the deaf to be able to hear. And they want a sign? Hello? I mean, wouldn't you want a sign? I mean, what else was he going to do? And Jesus says, the problem is not with signs, it's your heart. It's not that you're not seeing enough, you have a closed heart. You have a heart that's wicked. You're wanting to be entertained. You don't want to really know the truth. And then he simply says, Greeks search for wisdom. Look at this in just a moment. There's never been a race of people. There's never been a group of people that have been more instrumental to bringing wisdom and philosophy than the Greeks. We talked about this. Is there a study there when Paul went to Athens? Our world has never seen any more glory than that of the Athenians. It's never reached that ever before and ever again. That's it. And he says that the natural makeup of the Greeks is to search for wisdom. And oh, that's what they did. But look at verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. So again, notice God's solution to man's lost state and rejection is to preach Christ crucified. That's what he does. He says, this is what you do. Even though they want a sign, even though they want more wisdom, this is what you do. This is the antidote. This is it. This is the life preserver we're offering. This is it. The white one is the one you get. This is it. This is going to save you from drowning. This is going to save you from yourself. And so he says the Jews. To Jews, a stumbling block. You know why? They didn't want a suffering Savior. I mean, in their thinking, I mean, a suffering Savior, please. We don't want that. We want a victorious Savior. So Jesus comes as this suffering Savior, this suffering Messiah. And so the Jews stumbled over it because Jesus wasn't the kind of Messiah that he wanted. And you think about the grooming of Israel. I mean, all the way from Abraham until the time of Christ, they were groomed for this very moment when Jesus would come. He gave them the laws. He gave them the sacrifices. He gave them the covenants. All of that was to lead Israel to the point where they would say, behold your Messiah. This is what it was all for. We have these tragic words in John 1:11, and he came to his own, and those who were his own received him not. Well, you talk about a tragedy of tragedies. You think about the signs that Israel was given, the Red Sea. You got the signs of the plagues of Egypt. You got Elijah. You got the wilderness. You go on and on. You got Jesus giving sight to the blind. You got Jesus raising the dead. You have all of this taking place, and they miss the sign of the cross. They miss Isaiah 53. They miss the fact that this was a suffering Savior. Again, Jews wanted signs, but they wanted power and success. They wanted a Messiah that would say, let's get Rome out and let's put you in. Let's start this kingdom of David and let's start it right now and let's start it with you. Here's another problem Israel had, is the Jews had a false concept of salvation. They thought it was works-based. They thought that they had a temple, they had synagogues, they went on a weekly basis, they had monthly sacrifices, they had various festivals that they had to go to, they had all of that in place. Everything was conveniently put together on a calendar. So they did all of that, and they had the true God, they had Jehovah God. And so in their minds they're thinking, why do I need a Savior? I mean, why do I need a cross? I got a temple. I got the commandments. Why do I need this? And this time of year, you talk about the religious bug. It is biting hard. I mean, the religious bug this time of year, it is the most difficult time of the year. I mean, you've got Lent. You know what I love about Lent? Filet of fish, $1.29. That's what I love about Lent. As a matter of fact, after the service, I'm going to celebrate Lent with a filet of fish. I mean, I just love those things. But you got people that think, oh, we got to eat fish. We can't eat meat. And all of these little rules and truths that have absolutely nothing to do with Jesus. Absolutely nothing. And so here they are. They had this whole system down pat. And they said, who in the world needs a cross? Who needs a suffering Messiah? We got a temple. We got the commandments. We got the ordinances of Moses. Don't need any of that stuff. And then now he mentions the Greeks. He says to the Gentiles, foolishness. Back in verse 22, he says, Greeks search for wisdom. And oh, did they? We had Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, some of the greatest thinkers of all times. I love this quote from Socrates. This is a great quote. He says, the secret to a successful society is education. Let me read that again. Maybe you've heard that before. The secret to a successful society is education. So the thrust of any nation is to get everybody educated. Because if we can get people educated, we can have a great world. If everybody just gets a better education and they go to school and they go through college and so forth, I mean, we are literally going to put this thing together. Doesn't that sound familiar? It sounds like what we've been doing for generation after generation. That education solves everything. Doesn't matter if we don't have money, fund it anyway. We got to have education. That's the answer to everything. Now, we're not opposed as Christians to education. I mean, we believe strongly in Christian education. But this is what we're saying here, and this is what Paul is saying here, is that we can learn everything there is to learn, and still there's this fatal flaw. And you know what it is? It's called sin. That's the fatal flaw. Because those that are wise don't need God. They don't need the cross. They don't need the forgiveness of their sins, and they omit the problem of sin. And that's the problem. The world looks at Christianity as a crutch. They look at it for weaklings. And absolutely, I'm a weakling tonight. I need Christ. And let me even go a step further. I don't need a crutch. I need legs tonight is what I need. And I'm not ashamed to say that. But those that are wise, oh, you don't need a crutch. You don't need to lean on any of that. So Paul dealt with that in Acts 17. We looked at that a number of weeks ago. And so he went there to the Areopagus, and he spoke there on Mars Hills with the intellects of his day. And in Acts 17:21, it says, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Sounds like KFI when you think about it. I mean, that's what it sounds like. So they're not just talking about stuff. Just talk, 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 talk. That's all they did all day long. Now here's the thinking. Reason tells you that babies aren't born to virgin girls. Reason tells you that God doesn't become flesh. Reason tells you that Almighty God will not allow puny men to nail him to a cross. Reason tells you that when a man dies, he cannot be resurrected back to life. See, that's the thinkers of the age. And that's the thinker of our age. Greeks had a different concept of salvation, too. They believed the soul was immortal and always went back to God. Oh, if you're not a good person, you're going to have to keep coming back in different forms, but eventually you still end up with God anyway. So if that's the case and everybody in the end gets saved, why do you need a cross? Why in the world do you need Jesus to die for you if in the final analysis everybody makes it anyway? So here you got the Jews that have this man-made religion that feel like we're getting it together, and you got the Greeks that say we all end up in the same place anyway. So you got both that are rejecting Christ, verse 24. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So you want to get into this arguing mode. Well, God on his worst day and his feeblest mood is always greater than man. It's just, which couldn't be. But he's saying it's just absolutely impossible for man to outsmart God. I mean, God in his worst would always supersede man. And so you got man's decision. You got the religious saying, we already have it. You got the Greek saying, it couldn't happen, and we all end up in the same place. But God says, no, it's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. This wisdom is so great, and it's so far above you, you're looking at it as foolishness, when in reality, it's the life preserver that's going to save your neck. This brings us now to the last and final point, verses 26 to 31, God's instruments. Now, this is a humbling portion of Scripture. He says in verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." Now, I want to call attention to one word here in verse 27. Notice that God has chosen the foolish things of the world. This word foolish is the Greek word moros, by which we get our word moron. How does that make you feel? God has chosen the moronic individuals and things of the world to confound those that are wise or shame those that are wise. And you know, this is what God always uses. God's tools or God's fools is another way of saying it. He literally takes those that are the rejects and he uses them to confound the wise. Now, how does he do this? And I've seen this time and time again over the years. So you got a man and a woman that have a messed up marriage, a messed up life. They come to Christ. They fall in love with the Lord. They fall in love with each other. They begin to serve the Lord. And what does the world say? We all change. And inside they know, how in the world did they do that? You got someone, their whole life is alcohol and drugs, and it's messed up. They give their lives to Christ. God cleans them up, and now they start preaching. They start being used by the Lord, and you say, you know, we all have our bad days. That's their way of dealing with it. And in reality, the world's going, how in the world did you do that? You were inferior to start with. You were a nobody anyway. How in the world did you get it together? Well, we all have our times, we just need to learn, you know. And that's how they deal with it. But they know deep down inside that you've just been confounded by a fool. That's what's just happened to you. Someone just showed you up. And that person was a child of God. That person who just gave their life to God. And the world says, how in the world did you do it? And he says, to the weak or the base, to shame the things which are strong. And history's full of this. God confounding the wise through sinners. Those that just turned to Christ and God transformed them. Look at verse 28. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. One said it this way. We learned that our usefulness is not derived from our position or our abilities, but rather from his presence in our lives. It's not me. It's not you. It's him. That's the point that he's making. It's not you went to college. It's not because you learned this skill. You have this talent. No, it's because he's living inside of you. That's what's making the difference. That's where the glory comes from. Look at verse 29. That no man should boast before God. I want to read this to you out of the New Living Translation. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. I love the way the New Living Translation says this. He says, God saved you by his special favor when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. It's so wonderfully said. It's all of the Lord. In salvation, it is the grace of God, or God gets no glory. And it's not a combination either. I was brought up in Catholicism that it's faith and works. It's not. You can't have it both ways. You either save yourself, or it's the grace of God, and no one can save themselves. And so his point here is simply, it's a wonderful miracle of God. Look at verse 30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I love that phrase, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. I love that word useless in Romans 3:12. That word useless describes milk that is soured. Its intended purpose isn't there. The very thing it was created to do, to refresh, to taste good, it's not happening. It's not there. And that's a description of humanity. It's gone sour. It's not the way it was supposed to be. It's not fulfilling its intention from the Lord. But he says, but Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. And what is that wisdom from God? It's displayed in righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. You know the redemption tonight that we're experiencing this evening is all about God restoring me and you for his usefulness. That's what it is. It's not about me becoming a better person. It's not about me fulfilling my dreams. That's not what it's about. It's about God changing me into his likeness that I might glorify him and be used for his purpose. That's what it's about. But man looks at all this and he thinks this is absolutely crazy. This whole thing doesn't make sense. In verse 31 he says that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's Jeremiah 9:24. What a great verse. The full verse reads this way. Let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who executes loving kindness, justice, righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. You know the salvation tonight that was secured for us on Good Friday and validated on Easter Sunday is an all-inclusive salvation? Every sin we've ever committed, when we confess our sins to Christ, we are forgiven and we're pardoned of our sins. And the Bible calls it justified, just as if I haven't sinned. Then that salvation begins to work right now in the process called sanctification, where God is changing me from the inside out. He's taking away wrong desires, bad attitudes, sinful tendencies. And through the process of sanctification, he is changing me. He's making me holy on the outside when he's already declared me holy on the inside. And let me tell you how all-inclusive it is that the final product is the absence of the presence of sin, glorification. That the final aspect of our salvation is a glorified body, a body in the likeness of Jesus Christ. That is an all-inclusive salvation. Now, what about today? What has been accomplished by man today? What is the other means of salvation? What else can man do? You know what? Man hasn't learned anything in the last 2,000 years. We're still sinning with the same old sins. We haven't made any new ones yet. Still the same old sins the last 2,000 years. Same old false thoughts. same old mockings of the cross. It's the same old stuff over and over and over again. It may have a little twist on it, may look a little different, but it's still sin. Romans 8:32 says, He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Tonight, do you know Jesus Christ? Do you have a relationship with Him? Do you know tonight that you are a child of God and that you've been forgiven of your sins? The Bible teaches that all humans are born sinners, were born separated from God, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, some may sin more than others, but we all have this in common. We're sinners. I mean, you go to a state prison, and they all have one thing in common. They've broken the law. Now, there's some there that have murdered. There's some there that are on third strike. And maybe that third strike was stealing a candy bar, you know, from a local stop and rob or something. You know, just went in and just grabbed a candy bar in the third strike. But you know what? They all have one thing in common. They're in that place because of breaking the law. All of us have this in common as human beings. We're all sinners. Some sin more than others, but it doesn't change the fact that the Bible declares that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible also teaches that our sin has earned us death. Romans 6:23 says, For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So our sins have earned us death. That's death. That's what we earn. We don't earn salvation. We earn the wages of sin, which is death. And then the Bible teaches that Jesus loves us and paid for our sins. Romans 5:8. For God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What's the solution tonight? Salvation comes through the confession of sin, the repentance of sin, and turning to Christ. Placing your faith in Jesus Christ. Says in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Let's bow our heads right now. As we consider tonight the cross of Jesus Christ, would there be any here tonight that would say, would you please pray with me? I want to be forgiven of my sins. I want to slip up your hand and say, I want to be forgiven of my sins. I want to turn my life over to Jesus Christ. Is there anyone here tonight that needs to make that decision? Okay? Anybody else that wants to do that tonight? You want to be forgiven of your sins tonight? You want to know that literally on a Good Friday, God forgave you. Though your sins were as scarlet, God's made them as white as snow. Is there anybody here tonight also that wants to make that decision tonight? You want to turn your life over to Christ? You want to be forgiven of your sins? Anybody else tonight that wants to turn your life over to Christ? Okay? Anybody else that wants to do that? Okay? It's okay. It's totally up to you. It's your decision. I would make it for you, but it's one that each one of us must choose for ourselves. Anybody else that wants to be forgiven tonight? Okay? Okay? Lord, I thank You for those hands that have gone up. And I pray now, Lord, that they would be truly serious about the decision that they're making. They want to be forgiven of their sins. They want to turn their lives over to Jesus. They recognize the foolishness and the futility and the emptiness of this world of ours. And they recognize the truth of the gospel message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so I pray, Lord, that You would touch their hearts now as they turn themselves over to Christ. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're all going to stand now. Those that raise their hands tonight.